Here is where we have been so far. In our plan for this particular series, it is time for the meat of the subject. We have thrown out some basic ideas, some milk ideas. For instance, when we started the series, we talked about things that were angle sensitive. And then when we went to Noah, we saw that the nature of covenant in the Bible is that of a vassal covenant, where the great king stands up for the purpose of saving someone and bestowing his grace upon someone. From Abram, we saw that covenant is about revelation of God's purpose. From Israel, we saw that covenant brings an obligation to obey. And from David, we saw that covenant is all about one, and that is Jesus, the seed that we see over and over again in the scripture. Now, having dealt with these ideas, like we say, the topic is covenant, covenants, and one covenant, and we are moving from the milk to the meat. Last week, we talked about the everlasting covenant, and we kind of considered that a transitional topic, though I will admit that it tends to lean toward the meat of the idea. We noted that in Ephesians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul described the Gentiles as strangers to the covenants of promise. And yet there was some sense in which the Gentiles had a covenant with God. In Isaiah 24 and verse 5, the earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Now, Isaiah talks about Gentiles. He lists the nations that were surrounding Israel. He talks about a world judgment, and he says that this is going to take place because they have broken the everlasting covenant. What is the everlasting covenant? God in the Garden of Eden set forth his intention to save mankind. When he announced that the seed of the woman would bruise Satan's head, that is the great king standing up, saying that there will be a victory, I'm going to save you, therefore you have an obligation to obey. From the very beginning, God communicated laws, God communicated statutes, God communicated standards. He impressed a standard, a moral standard, at what you would call the root stages of mankind. In the days of Adam, all mankind is there and present. And God speaks to man through the prophet Abel. And also you notice in the text that he would speak directly to mankind. In the days of Noah, after the flood, 8 people comprise all of mankind, and they are standing there listening to Noah, a preacher of righteousness. There were times in the earth's history when the human race was all present to hear God's standards proclaimed and to carry it forward with them. You probably know, if you don't, you will now. When you go back into history, all ancient cultures have a flood legend. Now, sometimes we ask, why do all ancient cultures have a flood legend? Because we all come from the same common root. You can trace us all back to Noah. And you might also notice that all cultures have some of the same moral ideas, just like they all have a flood legend. Why would that be? Because we all trace back to the same root. We all go back to the time of Noah, when all mankind was in contact with the preacher of righteousness. So we see that there was opportunity for God to impress a moral standard on all mankind at a very early stage in man's existence. Now, where do we go from here? What do we need to talk about next, and why do we need to talk about it? Sometimes what should have been a Bible study becomes a Bible war between brethren. Take an angle-sensitive topic, for instance, the topic of salvation. And brethren, salvation is an angle-sensitive topic. Sometimes the answers that are given are based on the angle from which you are looking. For instance, where salvation is concerned, you can ask the question, is salvation by faith or is salvation by works? Well, it all depends on the approach that the writer is taking at the time. You can have two men that'll take that question, is salvation by faith or is it by works? And you might have somebody like the Catholic who says, well, salvation is by works. That's the angle we like. That's the angle we want to emphasize. So we create a merit system. You kind of build up points of merit by which you enter heaven. And then on the other hand, you have a Calvinist that say, no, wait a minute, works have nothing to do with it. It is solely by faith. It's just belief, and that's all that matters. They are polar opposites. And because one has fallen in love with a chosen angle, it creates all kinds of problems and all kinds of warfare. Warfare comes from falling in love with a certain angle. And warfare is also helped along by personal jealousies and a predisposition to dislike someone. For instance, if this man has already decided that this guy's a nut and I don't like him, then what he will probably do is say within himself, well, anything that guy says, I'm inclined to disagree with. I'm going to discount whatever he has to say, regardless of the evidence presented. And as a matter of fact, I might not even listen to the evidence because I know what kind of a guy he is. In other words, this guy says, if he believes A, then I'm going to believe B. And with that, there is no such thing as Bible study. Nothing is decided on its merits in the Scripture. Now, having said that, I want to try to relate it to something I actually know at least a little bit about. I won't claim extensive knowledge of this, just some experience because of places I've been. This is the kind of thing that happened in the Philippines. Now, go there every couple of years, and when you make the trip, you kind of sit down and plan what you want to do. You know, you come up with things that we want to cover, things that we want to talk about with the men that we support. And routinely, I'll type up a page with, you know, a big question on it. What are some of the controversies that are troublesome over here? What are some of the areas in which brethren are at odds with each other? And for several years in a row, they would look at me and they would say, well, one covenant is a big problem over here. Well, what do you mean by that? What's it all about? What one covenant is an angle-sensitive topic. There is an A way of looking at it, and there is a B way of looking at it. There are different approaches to it, as there would be a different approach to salvation. Now, there are some who have opted for the A angle. There are some who have opted for the B angle. And they may not care to admit it. But it is an angle-sensitive issue. And personal jealousies and dislikes have entered into it. Now, for instance, Jim Putterball. It is a simple matter of record that Jim Putterball taught one covenant thinking. He approaches covenant from this particular angle. In the electronic age, everything you've ever done is there forever. You just can't hide from anything, even if you don't want to. I mean, it's just there. Now, with some people, they have already decided against Jim, so anything he says must be tainted. So this idea of one covenant went from topic for study to, okay, it's time to line up and decide what side you're on. And that's pretty much what happened in the Philippines. Now, honestly, it has died down a little bit. Even those who would describe themselves as really in favor of this one covenant angle, they don't say quite as much about it anymore. They're not pushing it. Now, somebody might say, well, why is that? If you're cynical, you say it's because they're worried about their support. But if you're actually talking to them, it's because most understand that this is an angle-sensitive topic and that there really doesn't need to be any kind of war over it. In Psalm 133 and verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It would be really good if brethren would remember that before the war broke out. Now, you might say, well, Scott, we agree with that, but still you need to tell us, what is one covenant thinking all about? I will try to give an accurate definition. But honestly, it kind of takes a while for this to gel in your mind because it is such a different angle from what we have usually been accustomed to using when thinking about the idea of covenant. When we hear the word covenant, we tend to think of different covenants. The covenant that God made with Adam, the covenant that God made with Noah, the covenant that God made with Israel, the covenant that God made with David, the covenant that God makes with Christians, and we tend to divide everything between Old Covenant and New Covenant. We'll come back to this later. This is just quick. Draw a line, Old Covenant, New Covenant. Do you realize when you come back to this side of that line, New Covenant, Old Covenant, we are speaking as if there was just one covenant in that side of the line. We are accustomed to generalizing covenants. In this illustration, Old Covenant. Well, is that Israel? Is that Abram? Is that Adam? So, in a way, we are aware of the kinds of thinking that some brethren do, even though until we kind of look it in the face, we don't realize that, you know, even we have done it. When we talk about one covenant and the idea that's being set forth, let me erase this. When we talk about one covenant, and if somebody said, is there a simple beginning place? About as simple as you can come up with is to start with thinking of the definition of one covenant as God's intention to save mankind. God's intention to show grace and mercy. That is the beginning point. Now, if you start with that as the beginning point, then you start reading through the Old Testament and you say, well, if the one covenant is God's big overall intention to save mankind, then when we come across a different or a new covenant, it should be regarded as really a renewal of the original covenant. God's saving intention, it will trace back to that. For instance, in Exodus chapter 20, when Israel comes to Mount Sinai, we don't think of that so much as a new covenant, but as a renewal of what God had done before and bringing them into the relationship that already existed. Now, God might change the ingredients of the covenant from time to time and in situation to situation, but it's still the same covenant. It's all relating back to God's saving intention. And that's the way God views it. Now, if you're a one covenant person, pardon me for putting it that way, but if you're a one covenant person, you think that's the preferred angle because that's the way God looks at it. And depending on, you know, who you might be, you might insist that this is the way it be stated. Got to put it in these terms, got to look at it this way, because in a lot of ways this is the only way to look at it because that's the way God does. Now you say, well, okay, but where do you get anything in the scripture that looks like that? Well, turn to Exodus chapter 6. Now here's where you read some of these passages and you might go, And then you might read another and go, again. And it starts getting your attention and spurring your mind. But in Exodus 6 and verses 5 through 8, these are the passages we are looking at. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Now you notice in verse 5, God says that I remember the covenant that I made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There is a covenant that is already in existence. Covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So deliverance from Egypt is going to be based on what covenant? Covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's an obvious tie between what had happened in the past and what is taking place now. Now turn to Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, verse 5, they've come to Sinai, and the law is being delivered. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now you'll notice God says, if you will keep my covenant. Keep my covenant. Does that make it sound like a covenant's already in existence? Now somebody might say, well, grammatically, you know, and logically, you could argue that. I mean, is it talking about keep my covenant? Is that the one I've already made, or is that something I'm about to do? And you could argue that. Now, if you like the angle of one covenant, you say, well, yeah, I'm looking at that, and what we're really saying here is we're renewing a covenant that already is. Now, you could go to the Exodus passages, and there are some Deuteronomy passages. Please turn to Deuteronomy 4. In Deuteronomy, they are rehearsing the law of Moses before entering the land of Canaan. This was tonight's scripture reading. If you look at Deuteronomy 4 and verse 23, so watch yourselves that you do not forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for yourselves a graven image in the form of anything against which the Lord your God has commanded you. Right? Don't forget the covenant that God made with you. Don't make a graven image. Now drop down to verse 31. For the Lord your God is a compassionate God. He will not fail you, nor destroy you, nor forget the covenant with your fathers, which he swore to them. All right, don't forget the covenant that I made with you, and I'll remember the covenant that I made with your fathers. Now, that almost like makes it look like it's all the same. That God is at least looking at all these things as interconnected with each other. Now let's go to Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verses 11 and 12. Therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Then it shall come about because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them that the Lord your God will keep with you his covenant and his loving kindness which he swore to your forefathers. All right, in Deuteronomy 7, obey the laws given at Sinai, and I'll remember the covenant and the oath which I made with your forefathers. It looks like, in God's mind, once again, that a lot of this is pretty much one and the same thing. Now, we might also look at something like the word everlasting, as far as everlasting covenant. If we look in Genesis 3 and verse 15, which is where we were last week, in Genesis 3 and verse 15, God announces his saving intention. We relate that to Isaiah 24 and verse 5, which is called the everlasting covenant. We could go to Genesis chapter 17, and let's flip over there. In Genesis 17 and verse 7, God is talking to Abram. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and throughout your generations for an everlasting covenant. God has an everlasting covenant with Abram. Let's go to 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5. This is the promise that God made to David. David comments upon it. He says, truly is not my house so with God, for he has made an everlasting covenant with me. God has an everlasting covenant with David. If we go over to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, at the end of the Hebrew letter, now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. This is one of those times you wish you're reading the King James Version, because the old King James Version uses the phrase, the everlasting covenant. Now, look at all these everlasting covenants. The one that we talked about from the garden, the one with Abram, the one with David, the one that comes through Christ, the everlasting covenant. Now, how in the world can they all be everlasting? How can they be everlasting if they're not somehow linked together? How can they all be everlasting if God isn't somehow looking at them as all part of the same thing? When we say one covenant, if we start with the idea that covenant is the intention of God to show grace and mercy, and then we say all covenants are just renewals of that original intention, even though God may change the ingredients once in a while, we can see the angle from which this is being approached. Now, somebody might say, well, does this angle, does it have any value to it? I'd like to notice something. We've been putting this diagram on the screen ever since we started this series of lessons. When we look at the diagram, God makes a covenant with Adam, Noah, Abram, Israel, David. We've been stating that all of these covenants link with the ones that are coming, and they all link back to ones that were made before. And each time God makes one of these covenants, it ties in with God's eternal purpose. And we remember that God had a purpose that started before the world and goes to after the world is no more. They all link to God's eternal purpose, and God's eternal purpose is Jesus. All of this falls under that umbrella. God has this eternal purpose, and all covenants made are pointing toward that. This we have no problems with at all. I don't think any of us would. And that is similar enough to this particular angle that we are exploring that it makes us suspect that a lot of the disagreements are just semantics. Now, I'd like to introduce another diagram. You can't imagine how long it took me to make that. You've got to spin that thing to get that line where you want it. You know, I was going to make them all even and beautiful, but that's the best I can do. It'll work. When you look at this particular diagram, essentially that's the same diagram as the previous diagram. It's just kind of looking at it a slightly different way. In Adam, God announces his saving intention. Somebody is going to come and just step on Satan's head. Going to come and beat him. When was that ultimately fulfilled? It is ultimately fulfilled not in the days of Abram, not in the days when Israel becomes a nation, not in the days of David. The ultimate fulfillment of this does not come until here. Now look at this line as an umbrella. Everything that comes under this umbrella links back to the umbrella. God's saving intention. Now let's look at what God said to Abram. In the days of Abram, God announces the direction in which this is going. In you shall all families of the earth be blessed. When was that ultimately fulfilled? It was not ultimately fulfilled when Israel becomes a nation or with the promises God made to David, but the promises to Abram is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. Again, let this line represent an umbrella. Everything that comes in under that umbrella links back to the umbrella. The promise that God made to Abram and this umbrella link back to this one. God's saving intention. It will all link together. When we look at God's creation of a nation, God brings Israel to Sinai. Now, why did God do that? God created the nation so that he could bring Jesus into the world. The nation was prepared as a, what's the word, a culture? We do this for this. The law that was given to Israel was a foreshadowing of who? Of Jesus and the gospel. Again, let this be an umbrella. Everything that comes under the umbrella links back to the umbrella, which links back to the bigger umbrella, which links back to the biggest umbrella. God's saving intention. The promises that God made to David. God promised David a descendant to sit upon his throne. When is that ultimately fulfilled? Solomon sat upon his throne, but what was the ultimate fulfillment of the promise? The ultimate fulfillment is Jesus. We think of covenants, and all of these covenants end up in exactly the same place. Now, brethren, if they all end up in exactly the same place, then of course they are all related. If somebody says, what are the big values of this particular angle? One of the first things I would say is when you really stop and examine it and think about it, it really aids in seeing the Bible as a unified whole. It aids in seeing the big picture as all being interrelated, which is something that most of us already knew. We just didn't quite put it in the same terms that are being used here. Now, when we talk about unified whole, that brings us to another word, which is big when we are talking about these things. A big word in this system of looking at it is the word continuity. Very important word. There have been some things that brethren have been a little slow to see. Now, somebody might say, that can't be. We're the New Testament church. We have it all sewed up. We've got a handle on everything. That may be your gut reaction, and yet most of us know that in a lot of ways that's really not true, because you stop and you think, wait a minute, I know some brethren with some ideas that are very popular that I think about, and I just kind of shake my head. So it's not like that we are all totally educated and have a handle on everything. We understand that there are some that if they would think of the implications of what they teach, it might cause them to pause. Now again, you might say, can you give us an example of what we are talking about that relates to this particular topic? Yes. We can talk about attitudes toward morality and moral law. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5. Still say, greatest moral sermon ever preached. Greatest one ever delivered. In Matthew 5, verses 19 and 20, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the lead-in to this moral lesson. And Jesus is essentially saying here, these guys that taught you, the leaders of the nations, the Pharisees, you're going to have to do better than them. In the sermon that follows, the comparison that is being made is what they have taught you, Moses said, versus what I say Moses said, what the truth is. Law of Moses, as presented by the leaders, versus what it really is. And yet, when I was younger, it was almost presented as Jesus versus Moses. Jesus says this to correct what Moses said. And when I say that, I remember the way it was presented, and not just from one source. This was really pretty standard fare. There's Moses versus Jesus. For instance, verses 21 and 22. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Moses said this, but now Jesus is going to come along and correct it. He's going to tighten it up a little bit, make it a little more difficult. Now, you know, when we present it that way, I mean, even on the surface, that sounds a little bit funny, but honestly, there were times when that was pretty much the way this is presented. In verses 31 and 32, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. All right, Moses said this. Cancel that. That was unfortunate. That was just a concession to your hard-headedness. So Moses, it's almost like Moses messed up. Now I come along to correct this. In some ways, Moses really took a beating from us. In the interpretations that were commonly presented. And in Matthew 19, he took an even bigger beating. Let's turn over there. In Matthew 19 and verse 7, they said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Pretty common approach to this. In the beginning, there's no divorce. Moses allowed it as a concession. It was wrong. It was immoral. But Moses says, we're just going to let it go. And Jesus comes along and overrules Moses and sets it straight. It is hard to imagine that if something was inherently immoral, God would just make a concession and say, this is bad, but you're going to do it anyway, so go ahead and do it. in the rest of God's commandments, say, if you think of the Ten Commandments, how many of those commandments did God just concede because they were hard-headed? And which commandments were they not hard-headed about? If God were going to concede moral points, where would he stop? Some have seen morality, some have seen moral law as sort of changing from one dispensation to the next, being very arbitrary. Moses left things loose, Jesus came and tightened it up. A study of covenant from this particular angle leads us to the idea of continuous moral law and continuous moral standard. Not because it's an attractive angle, but because you can find these things taught in the scripture. Last week in Isaiah chapter 24 and verse 5, we looked at this everlasting covenant from the garden. God was communicating his ideas to mankind. At root stages of mankind, there were things that God impressed upon man. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 13, Paul made it clear that from Adam to Moses, sin was present. Therefore, law was present. From Adam onward, there were standards. When Isaiah talked about the everlasting covenant, there was a standard for all men in all ages, statutes and laws. Did God practice situation ethics? In some ways, we have almost charged him with it. It's immoral today, but he let it go under the law of Moses. Truth is, moral standards were communicated from the beginning, and God has not been arbitrary in what he deems morally acceptable. The strength of the one covenant angle is the idea of continuity of moral law. That is a very profitable idea to pursue and to think about. If somebody were to say, what is the value of this particular angle? One, it aids in seeing the Bible as a unified whole. Studying covenant does help us to see continuity of moral law. In 2 weeks, we'll talk about what I consider, this is me personally, as the greatest strength of this type of thought. You know, there's one particular thing that is stressed that is really valuable and really needs to be seen. Most of us have seen it before, but never quite put it in these terms. Now, anytime we talk about an issue or anytime we talk about an angle, the question is, what does the Bible actually teach? If we back up a little bit to this particular illustration, there is no doubt of God's saving intention. First thing he announces back here, the seed of the woman is going to bruise Satan's head. There is no doubt of God's eternal purpose. There is no doubt of God's intention to save man in Jesus. He is the focal point. In Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2, God speaks through his Son. Through Jesus, he turns on the light for sinners. Jesus says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. Those are the commands. Those who submit to the commands enter into a relationship with him and have the hope of eternal life. If you're here tonight and you desire that, would you come forward while we sing?